Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be reading the second half of chapter 12, starting at verse 18, reading through the end through verse 29. Hear God's word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. My wife can tell you that preparing this sermon was an immensely frustrating experience for me. I took the 4th of July off and came back to work on Thursday and had a bunch of visits and things to do. And we started really working on it in earnest on Friday, which is a little later than I like to start a sermon. And it got absolutely roadblocked, got absolutely stopped. And I think the problem was this. I've been looking forward to preaching this sermon for about a year, because this is absolutely one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that there is. If you get a real music fan talking not only about their favorite band, but about their favorite song by their favorite band, and they sort of wind up stuttering and helpless to describe how great it is, then you'll have a taste of my pain. So this is a Saturday morning sermon. And if it's not even a tenth of the goodness of the passage, well, the Holy Spirit wrote the passage, and I just wrote the sermon. We have here a wonderful climax to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13 is going to return to some practical considerations, which are very beautiful and very, very much needed for us. But throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer has been building up to this point where he's been describing the difference between God's two administrations of the covenant of grace, the ways that God has dealt with his people graciously through history. One of them, the old covenant, a time of law, in a time of shadows and pictures of the good things yet to come. Gracious, but easily mistaken. The other, the new covenant, that which Jesus Christ came to establish and enact in his own blood. Beautiful, gracious, and sweet. We are given, maybe more than any other place in Scripture, a clear delineation, a clear picture of the difference between these two covenants. And so we start out in verses 18 through 21, and I just want to reread them quickly, because this is going to frame everything that comes. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now this section speaks of Israel coming to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. And this is where they received the law of God. And I'm going to read a bunch of scripture here, so bear with me. Because I think it's right to hear how this played out in the life of Israel. So starting in Exodus 19, verse 10, if you want to follow along. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for all the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Skipping down a few verses to verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And then down to chapter 20, verse 18. This is just after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. How is it that the writer describes this experience as a mountain which can be touched? It sounds like touching this mountain is the last thing anybody would want to do. Wouldn't they be stoned for touching it? Yes, but the point that he's making is, it is a place, it's a physical place, it's a place that you could theoretically touch. It was an earthly mountain, a place of dirt and stone. And one of the great themes of Hebrews is that of old, a meeting with God depended on earthly things. To have a connection, a meeting with God depended on earthly artifacts. And people who lived and died, who were born and grew old and passed away. Priests, a tabernacle or a temple made of cloth and wood and gold and silver and stones. Altars, tables, wash basins, animal sacrifices that were repeated daily, multiple times a day, for centuries. A law engraved on tablets of stone. But now, we meet God without those things. We meet God in Christ, who is not on earth, but is in heaven. We see an overwhelming theme here of fear, fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, earthquake, cloud, lightning. And a word, when the word finally comes from God and is given to his people, it's a word that focuses on requirement and commandment. As Jesus put it when he was speaking with a young scribe, do these things and you will live. That is the theme of the law. Was the old covenant gracious? Was there grace? Was it based on God's gracious salvation? Yes. And so the Ten Commandments start out saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It was based on his rescuing work. But when the commandments were given, it sure didn't feel like it was gracious. Israel were happy to be out of slavery, happy to be going to a better land, although sometimes they had a hard time believing it. But the overwhelming experience of Israel at Sinai was not joy in a sense of God's love and mercy and forgiveness. It was fear. Fear of God's anger. Fear of disobeying him. And this is what some have called the tutelage of the law. You know, if you have to be tutored in something. You have to be trained in something. You have to be coached in something. When you're very little, you have to be trained in very basic ways, sometimes slightly painful ways. Treating the people of God like you might handle a child. Now, we teach our children, one of the first things that we teach them after we show them love, after we teach them that we love them, is that there are consequences for disobedience, right? And for a long time, fear of our anger with them and consequences that we might give them is a big part of their lives. I want my children to be afraid of a smack on the hand when they have a fork and they're looking at the outlet with beady eyes, right? Thankfully, they're all past that age, I think. Not 100% sure. I heard stories from my brother's childhood that made me wonder if they're not past that age. We teach our children when they're young to fear consequences of the things that we will do to them if they disobey us. Not because we don't love them, but exactly because we do. And yet so often, and for a while when they're little, the relationship seems built on that. It seems to be all about that. It's only when they're older that we really begin to have fellowship with them. We love them when they're little. They're cute, they're adorable, but we're not relating eye to eye. Not literally, and usually not figuratively. First the discipline must come, then the enjoyment of fellowship. And at this point in Israel's life with God, at this point in the relationship between the people of God and the world and the God who made them, discipline is out front. Discipline comes first. So there's discipline. And second, there's fear. And second, there's fragility. For all of its terror, the Old Covenant had fragility and weakness built into it. As I said a moment ago, it was built on earthly relics. Moses, the great mediator, died without entering the promised land. Aaron and his descendants, the priests, all died. The sacrifices had to be constantly repeated. The house Jesus worshipped in, the temple, it was not the first temple, but the second temple. The first was razed by the Babylonians in the 500s BC. The brass and gold of the holy place, even the Ark of the Covenant, were stolen, most likely melted down. The law was given on a mountain, carved on tablets of stone, but even stones break, and even mountains crumble. There is need of something more lasting than the law given at Sinai. And thirdly, there's distance. There's distance built into this relationship, this covenant. Notice that the people don't want to hear directly from God. They beg not to hear directly from God. You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. We love the righteousness, the power, and the holiness of God when he's destroying our enemies. But when he turns toward us, we are terrified and we want him to keep his distance. Remember that the Lord, it says in Exodus 33, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. The children of Israel didn't want that, didn't think it was a possibility, and often, neither do we. Have you ever struggled to read God's word? Have you ever struggled to pray? Or both of those things? All of us have. Every single one of us. Many of us have today. most of us probably have this week. You need to know that as you struggle in this thing that we call devotions, which sounds very neat and clean and tidy and small and cute, that as we struggle in this thing that we call devotions, it's not just a practical problem. It's not just a matter of developing good habits. That's in there, yes, but it's not flossing your teeth. It's a theological problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a war. It's a battle between meeting God in the freedom and peace of the new covenant and returning to the distance and fear of the old covenant. When we shy away from God in prayer, we are saying with the people of Israel, we don't want God to speak to us, lest we die. I'll muddle along as best I can through my day without him. Is this where you are? Are you keeping your distance from God? Are you going through the motions of religion, but your heart is a little bit hard? Do you prefer reading theology, or even listening to Christian music, or even going to church, to real prayer on your own? Does a bad day, or a change in circumstances, or travel, or illness, or a lack of sleep overthrow and undermine your life of prayer and reading of the Word? Have you come to think of God as a taskmaster, as a slave driver, as a boss? Are you clinging to the good things in your life with a gnawing fear in the back of your mind that God is going to take them away? Are you close to saying, like the Israelites did, let not God speak to us? Do you flinch every time God seems near to your heart, balling up in pride and fear, lest he see what is really inside of you? Have you come to see your Heavenly Father as an abuser? Have you come to see yourself as a slave? Then I bring you good news. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Mount Sinai is not where you are. The fear, the weakness, the distance of the old covenant, those things have come to an end. If you feel otherwise, it is because the enemy and your old sinful natures that still cling to you are telling you a lie. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. Now at both Sinai and Zion, the people of God are gathered before God. But one of them is a bare peak in the desert wilderness, while the other one is the sweetest thing that can be imagined, whether you think about it as sweet or not. And that is a holy city. Not a wilderness, not a desert, a holy city. Now, some of us like camping. But what Israel did wasn't camping. It was refugee life. And some of you here know refugee life from the inside out. And I've never heard any of you recommend it. Constant danger from hunger, thirst, disorder, and attacks of the enemy, and heat. Mount Zion is the hill in Jerusalem where the temple was built. Jerusalem is the city of the living God. And it brings to mind, or should bring to mind, permanence, homes, streets, trade going on in the marketplaces, gardens, plenty, peace, feasting, worship, joy. The famous tunnel of Hezekiah that was built to bring fresh water from a spring into the city and deprive any besieging enemies of it. You can go and tour it in Israel or in Jerusalem now. It's there. At Sinai, God said, "Stay away for your own safety." And the people said, "Don't worry. We're not getting anywhere near you." But going to Zion is always, always joy for the people of God. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Sinai is the source of law. Zion is the source of salvation. Zion was present, as it were, in Egypt, bringing the people out even before they arrived at Sinai. They would go to Zion again, and that Zion itself would point beyond itself to another. "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." The sense when they come to Zion, when we come to Zion, is no longer fear and distance and fragility, but joy. And furthermore, it becomes clear in the very next phrase that this is a better Zion than Zion. You could go to the physical Mount Zion today, and I am told, I haven't been there, few of you have, that it's not actually that big of a place. But this is not just a city in Israel. Now, Rome has been called the Eternal City. I don't know why. The Romans themselves had legends about their founding. It's not a city from all eternity. It will not be a city to all eternity. But there is an eternal city, not the earthly Jerusalem, which has been destroyed and rebuilt many times, but the heavenly Jerusalem. And that is what we have come to. All through Hebrews, we have seen that Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies to offer up a perfect sacrifice once and for all to atone for sin. Not the earthly Holy of Holies, but the spiritual presence of God in heaven. The impermanent, fluctuating, vaporous in this world serves as a picture, a sign of the lasting, the fixed, that which will never pass away in the world to come. And the last chapters of the Bible give us a vision of that city coming into the physical world and transforming it so that the heavenly Jerusalem comes into the physical world and transforms it. And I'll read the first four verses of Revelation 21 in John's vision. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That is where you are now. That is where you are now. You are in that heavenly Jerusalem that has yet to be revealed to the world. Not at the foot of a slowly eroding mountain, overshadowed by a terrifying storm cloud, warned away by the priests, intimidated by bowmen ready to shoot or stone you if you touch the lower slopes, not expecting a word from God centered on rules that you can't possibly keep. You are now, in a special way, today here in worship, but every day in the presence of God on the heavenly Zion, the city of the living God, New Jerusalem. You see, however dimly you see, even if you see through tears, what one day everyone is going to see, but few can see now, that the dwelling place of God is with man. But back to the passage. You're not alone in the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's good, too, because being alone in a city is creepy. First, we read that you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, remember the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But that vision of God and the holy angels terrified Isaiah. He immediately says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And he needed one of the angels that served God in his presence to come and take a coal from the altar of sacrifice and touch it to his mouth so that he could be cleansed of sin and prepared for God's purposes in his life. That is not how it is for we who have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, because if we come, it is because our sins have already been atoned for. Second, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The word assembly is the exact same word as church, so some of your translations may say church of the firstborn. And the firstborn refers to the privileged and the blessed. Jacob had the right of the firstborn, though Esau was originally the firstborn. God said to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn, therefore let her go," or let him go. The church of the firstborn is us. It is the church. It is the gathering of all those whose faith is in Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. All those who are enrolled, literally, who are written in heaven. You are written in heaven. Moses spoke of being written in God's book. David spoke of God keeping track of all his tears in his book. Paul and then John in the Revelation spoke of our names being written in the Lamb's book of life in Philippians and Revelation. We are at Zion with those who are yet living all around the world, young and old, from every tribe and nation and language, who serve the living God with their hearts and their bodies right now. They're with us, and we're with them. Thirdly, to God, the judge of all. And as more than one of the ancient church fathers points out on this passage, God is not only judge of Israel or judge of the church, he is judge of all the earth. And his glory as judge, what is the glory of a judge? It's just judgment. It's not the cool black robe. It's not even the hammer. The gavel, whatever it's called. The glory of a judge is judgment and judging justly. You say he's a good judge, not because he looks good in his robe, but because he judges well. And the glory of God as judge is not only to deal with the sins of his people. This is part of his glory. And it was at the front at Mount Sinai. He warned his people that if they sinned, he would discipline them. And that is still true. Make no mistake. But that God is judge of all is sweet, good news. It means that God will judge the whole earth and make things that are wrong in the world right. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is an act of judgment on God's part. The foundation of that judgment, though, is another judgment. We'll talk about that later. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We are with the angels. We are with the church around the world that lives and sings his praise today. We are with God, the just judge. And we are with those who have gone before us. who have passed through the valley before us, who have tasted death for the last time before us, who are already walking in the garden of God with Christ, who are eating from the tree of life before us, who are already seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when your day comes, when your day comes, and it will, the door will open, late to the party, but not too late, and they will turn around, and they will smile, and they will shout, because you made it. You will see in an instant that people who surprise you, because they're there in the first place, that they are whole, that they are healed, that they are untroubled, that they are wise and good, perhaps for the first time, certainly in ways that they never were when you knew them in this world, that they are clothed in pure white robes, and suddenly you will feel out of place and inadequate. And then you will realize that you are wearing the same robes. And they will pull out your chair and fill your plate and your glass. Already, you have a chair. Already, you have a place. But that is not the best part. Hebrews tells us in verse 24 that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There's a lot of blood in the Bible. It's at least PG-13 as a whole. Don't eat blood, because life is in blood. Blood must be shed when blood is shed. Blood of sacrifices must be poured out on the base of the altar before the Lord. Blood must be sprinkled on the worshipers on the Day of Atonement so that they can be cleansed for their sins. But the first mention of blood in the Bible, the first blood that we read about in the scriptures, is the blood of Abel, the second-born son of Eve and Adam. And we know the story, if we know the Bible at all. The first-born son, Cain, was jealous because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his own. Read, God blessed Abel and answered his prayers, but not Cain's. So Cain lured him into a field and murdered his brother. And the ground, we read, drank Abel's blood. Creation in that moment is reversed as his life is soaked back into the earth from which man was made. And then God confronts Cain. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What did Abel's blood say about Cain? Guilty, fallen short, failed, hopeless, doomed. Justice demands this man's blood. What then does the sprinkled blood of Jesus say of those who shed it? Forgiven, clean, mercy, loved. Justice demands that he be cleansed and transformed and given a dwelling place in the heavenly city. Forgiven, loved. Do you know what? Jesus' blood gets the last word. There is nothing that we can say. There is no doubt that we may entertain that overthrows the power and speaks louder than the voice of Jesus' blood. So where are we? As surely as those ancients stood trembling before Mount Sinai, we are in heaven. When Jesus became man, heaven came into this world. Heaven raided earth. Heaven broke in. The barrier was broken. We are not alone. In the darkest moments, you are never alone. You are surrounded by your brothers and sisters, alive and dead, countless angels. Above all, you are with Jesus. We are judged righteous. When Jesus died, the sin in us died with him. Death died in him, and life comes to us. We are judged and pass through that judgment to life and joy and glory. We are confidently expecting perfection. What you are dealing with now, in your heart, in your body, in your life, it will pass away, and what is permanent will remain. It may seem as long-lasting as a mountain, but even mountains crumble and fall. But the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. We are standing guiltless and beloved before the throne of God right now. There's a little bit more to say. I'm going to read verses 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I haven't left much time for explaining verses 25 through 29, so I'll try to underline just the main point. We creatures, we human beings, cannot bear reality and truth for very long. And we have a tendency to run away from the good news and back to judgment and condemnation because we're used to it. At least the judgment and the condemnation are concrete, right? They're not invisible. I can see and feel the things that I've done wrong. That's not hard. And I tend to look at what's wrong with myself and with my life. And personally, when people praise me, I don't know how to deal with it. So I'm sorry for those of you who have told me that my sermon was good or that the meat I cooked was nice. I don't know how to deal with it. Maybe you're the same. Do not refuse to hear Jesus when he speaks. Do not refuse him. And the accent here is not on do not refuse to obey him. The accent is on do not refuse to hear what the sprinkled blood of Jesus says. Do not refuse to hear that you are forgiven in Christ. Do not refuse to hear that you are beloved. Do not refuse to hear that you have been cleansed. Do not refuse to hear that you have a place at the table of God for all eternity. Do not refuse to hear good news. Do not refuse Jesus when he speaks. Do not refuse to listen to what his blood cries out. And remember that when his blood cries out and says that you are free, you are not the main audience. The blood of Christ speaks to God, the judge of all. But you, condemned man, listen to the word of forgiveness and life and see where you are right now. Amen. Pray. Lord, we need you to open the eyes of our hearts, because so often our hearts tell us that we are back in the wilderness, or maybe we're standing at Mount Sinai, and that the only word you have to speak to us is one of requirement and judgment. But Lord, it's not so. The blood of Jesus speaks for us, speaks with a voice louder than any mere human words. And so I pray, first, that our trust would be in you. And second, that we would listen. We would listen in on the conversation between Father and Son. We would hear what the sprinkled blood of Jesus says of us. And that we would see with the eyes of our heart where we are. That we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.